What a joy it is for me, for us to be together. So as we come today, as we come to God's Word, let us open our hearts to receive what God would deposit into our hearts today. We're in a series called The Miracles of Jesus, and this is the third miracle that we've been looking at. And I think if you remember in the last 2 weeks, we began with the feeding of the 5,000. And then last week, we had Matt speaking about the changing of the water into wine, which was really the first miracle that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. And I think if you remember, Matt made some wonderful points from that miracle. He talked about how faith was demonstrated in Jesus by obedience to his word. So you remember the word that Mary said to the servants, whatever he says, do. And as they did that and filled up the ritual jars of water that were used for their rituals that could never really wash them clean, and Jesus took that and transformed it and made it into wine, the best wine. He kept the best for last because his new wine of the new covenant is the best vintage ever. And so they experienced the glory of God. We read at the end of it that the disciples, having seen that sign, put their trust in Jesus. They glorified him. They beheld his glory. Jesus is in the transformation business. He comes to transform not just water to wine, but to transform our lives from us being dead in sin to being alive in him, alive in Christ, unto eternal life. So from empty ritual to new wine, that was last week. And today we're going to be focusing on Luke chapter 5, which is the calling of the first disciples. And in Luke's version of it, you see a parallel to this in Mark chapter 1, verse 16 to 20, the calling of the disciples, as well as in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17 to 22, where Jesus says in each case to Andrew and Simon Peter, and James and John, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. But in this version of it, we hear a little bit about a miracle that kind of accompanies that calling of the disciples. So I want to take a look at, firstly, the context in which this miracle happens. We were taught at Bible college that there are three rules for rightly interpreting any passage of Scripture. Three rules. One context, two context, three context. Always look at the context, and it helps us to see the place where the Scripture we're reading is, and to understand it and to rightly interpret it. We never take it out of context. So as we look at the chapter preceding this miracle, Luke chapter 4, a very important chapter in Luke's Gospel. It's the inauguration, if you like, of Jesus' ministry. And in Luke chapter 4, three things happen. We see firstly that he is tempted after his baptism. He goes into the wilderness in verses 1 to 13, and he's tempted by the devil three times. And Jesus stands on the word of God, and he uses the word of God to defend himself against those temptations. The second part is he goes to Nazareth, his local synagogue where he probably grew up, going to every Sabbath. And he takes the scroll from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2, which is a messianic passage. And Jesus reads out what is called his Nazareth manifesto, all the things that the Messiah was prophesied to be doing in the year of Jubilee, bringing freedom for the captives and recovery of sight for the blind and helping the poor to find life, to find freedom. And so at the end of it, Jesus stands up and he says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your presence. So at the very start of Jesus' ministry, he's saying, today, this prophecy is come, the Messiah has come, the King of God's kingdom. And so the third part we see, he says he begins to then, from then on, to preach the word of God, and not only to preach the word of God, but to heal the sick and to deliver those who are tormented by demons. So Jesus begins not only to proclaim the word of God, but to demonstrate the power and the anointing that is upon him. And so at the end of Luke chapter 4, verse 43, Jesus says that I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. So Jesus, he doesn't want to just stay in Nazareth. He wants to go to all the other places all throughout Israel, because that was his call as Messiah. But he goes not only to proclaim it, but he goes to show it in the way that he would deal with people, in the way that he would be compassionate to sinners, in the way that he would heal the sick, in the way that he would deliver those who are demonized. The gospel is both word and deed. And indeed, at the end of this ministry, Jesus himself will go to the cross. It's the very heart of our gospel message, that Jesus came to die for us, to take our place on the cross, to take the penalty for the sins that we deserve, to take the shame that we deserve for all our sins. He was put on a cross, guilty, found guilty when he was guiltless. He was shamed when he was the King of Glory. And he did it all for you and all for me. He took our place. And so God raised him up after he was buried, raised him up to life. And so this gospel is authenticated on the basis of the resurrection of Jesus. And so as we come to this miracle, we're going back, if you like, to the start of it all and the calling of the first disciples. So let's move to Luke chapter 5. You might want to open the scripture if you have your scriptures in front of you on your phones. Luke chapter 5, what we read just now. And let's go through and see what we can see in this passage. So we're moving from general purpose statement, chapter 4, to a very specific example of where Jesus preaches, and then he calls for a response. So when Jesus preaches and proclaims the kingdom of God, he never just gives theory. What he's calling for then and what he's calling for today is for response from us. What are you going to do with the word that I proclaim? And so we see that the crowd were pressing in because they were hungry. They'd never heard anyone like Jesus preaching the pure, unadulterated word of God. And so they're pressing in and he's being pushed back, and there's the sea, the lake, Sea of Galilee behind him. And so what does Jesus do? He sees that there are two boats by the lake. The fishermen, we're told, were washing their nets. Now, fishermen only wash their nets when their jobs are over, right? They've done all the fishing. Now they just need to clean the nets so they're ready for the next day. They've done their job, but Jesus is just getting started. He gets into Simon Peter's boat, so he consciously, if you like, chooses Simon's boat. He recommissions Simon's boat as a pulpit from which he would proclaim the word of God. And so there must be a reason. Now we read and we know from the other Gospels that by this time, Jesus and Simon and the other fishermen have already got to be acquainted. They've heard Jesus, they're being attracted to him. And so Jesus chooses this moment to say, Simon, give me your boat. Maybe Simon's in the boat, maybe he's cleaning the nets there. But anyway, he lets Jesus in the boat and push out a little bit. And so Jesus then addresses the crowd and proclaims the word of God. He takes an empty vessel and he uses it. And then we see, having taught the crowd, Jesus now wants to teach Simon. He now addresses him specifically. And he tells Simon, let's push out into the deep. In fact, let me get the scripture out there. He says to him, put out into the deep and let down your net for a catch. Now, I don't know about you, but if you were Simon, here's this rabbi that you honor and appreciate, and you know that you probably know he's the son of a builder, a carpenter, and you're a fisherman, and all your life you've spent on the waters. You've just worked all night. You've caught nothing. It's one of those days when you think, you know, let's just go home. And he comes and he says, let's get out into the deep and put down your nets. They're washing their nets. Remember, they thought they're finished. When they thought their work was done, Jesus' work had only begun. But wisely, Peter is learning to obey what Jesus says. He's learning to do what Jesus says. He's learning to be a disciple. And so he says to Jesus, Lord, we toiled all night and we took nothing, but at your word, you see that? At your word, I will let down the nets. It's the word of Jesus that is beginning to direct his life. Likewise, are you and I listening every day and saying, Lord, at your word, I will do this. What I read in your scriptures, what I hear you say by your spirit, I will do. And so Peter wisely obeys. He goes where he's sent, out into the deep, and he does what Jesus says. And of course, they catch this huge catch. They have never seen such a catch, probably the biggest catch of their lives. The nets were breaking. They quickly call. We read that the nets were breaking, and there were more fish than they could contain. And so they call for help. And they get their partners to come to the other boats. The boats are filled. The boats are sinking. Nets are breaking. Boats are sinking. Isn't this a beautiful picture once more of the abundance that Jesus brings into our lives? The abundant blessing. When you receive what God has for you in Christ Jesus. We saw it all the way through the letter to the Ephesians, particularly chapters 1 and 2, when Pastor Jim was teaching the last months. We saw how much God has graciously granted to us the privileges, the joys, the honor, and the responsibilities of being his people in the world. And so Peter and his brother Andrew, they call for help, and so here comes the other, probably John and James in the other boats, and yet it's so much. I'm just reminded, just like the feeding of the 5,000 where there was leftover for 12 baskets, just like last week we saw in the miracle of the new wine, that these jars that were filled to the brim were full of the new wine. There was so much. So when we think about the blessings of Christ, it's an abundant blessing. And not only that, but it breeds a response from Peter. It's equally significant. It becomes a revelation to him of his own unworthiness. He sees Jesus in all his glory and he feels his own shame. If we truly see God as he is, a holy God, a righteous God, God Almighty, God Most High, it immediately will breed a sense of unworthiness in us. It will lead to that. I think of Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah the prophet sees the Lord in his glory fill the temple, and he hears the cherubim declare, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And all Isaiah could say was, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. I think the revelation of God and the revelation of Jesus in our life will always cause first a sense of who am I, who are we? We're sinners in the sight of such a holy God, sinners in the hands of a holy God. But I love Jesus' response. The rest of the people were astonished with Peter about what they've just seen and witnessed and been experiencing. Fish all around them. But Jesus says to Simon, second, it's really significant. Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. You've been a fisherman all your life. Fish, fish, fish. But I'm going to change that so that it's people you're going to be after. The outcome of that, as we read in verse 11, is not only Peter, but the others as well. They've met the living Messiah. They've met the living God in Christ. And it calls them to leave their lives that they knew. I think it's amazing. They've just had the biggest catch of their lives, but they're not interested in the fish anymore or the profit that they could make from it. Their eyes have been turned Godward to a new direction, and they're walking a new way. They've left everything because this man, this God man, is worth following, is worth giving up everything for. It's the outcome that leads to discipleship. And so I want to ask and draw out the lessons here today for us in terms of what does this teach us about discipleship, about following Jesus, leaving behind our old way of life. We have a new master, a new way of living. What do you think when you hear the word discipleship? I remember we had 13 years in Thailand, my wife and myself and my son, and 9 of those years we were involved with planting a church in Bangkok called All Nations. And when we first started the work, we were in partnership with a Presbyterian church, a Thai church. And as I was explaining the vision with their leaders, and we talked about the sense that we wanted in our mission, we really believe strongly from the scriptures that Jesus wants disciples who can make disciples, disciples who will follow him. If you're a Christian, but you're not a disciple, there is a disconnect, which I think is unbiblical. I think a disciple is always a Christian in the scriptures. And so what does it mean to be a disciple, and what does it mean to follow and help others? So we said we want to make that the center of our work, this new church that we're hoping to plant. We want everyone to be disciples who can make disciples. We want to be a focus on following Jesus in every way. And I remember the leaders of the church said, oh, discipleship, that's a good idea. How long is the course? Because they thought discipleship was a course. They said, 3 months? 6 months? And I said, discipleship, it's lifelong. You graduate when you die. But I don't think they quite got the joke. Something got lost in translation. But the point is, we're called to be disciples not for just a course of study. It's not a course that you study. It's a life that you live. And you live it with him and you live it with others. We're called to be disciples. So as we look at this passage, I want us to ask the question, what does it mean when Jesus says to these first disciples, follow me and I will make you fishers of men? What does that mean to them, and what does it mean to us today? I love this definition of discipleship that is Dallas Willard, the great theologian, late great theologian. He said, a disciple is a person who has decided that the most important thing in their life is to learn how to do what Jesus said to do. You hear that? A disciple is a person who has decided the most important thing in their life, the number one thing, is to learn how to do what Jesus said to do. That's the call of the disciple. Will you follow me? I remember, I tell this story often when we teach about discipleship, but years ago when I was a student in London at university, I did a trip on my own to France. You know, you get one of those tickets on the boat and you go across and took the train down to Paris, my first time in the great city of Paris. But of course I knew not a word of French except parlez-vous anglais? Do you speak English? So I was going around asking people, trying to find some of the sites. I had a map, but I was a bit clueless. And I remember asking a Parisian man who was walking in, and I said to him, parlez-vous anglais? And of course, like a proud Frenchman, he said, no. So then I pointed to the map where I wanted to go, and he looked at the map and he said, ah. He said, huh, 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 huh. So I said, okay, huh, 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 huh. And I tried to follow. Yeah, absolutely. But unfortunately, I didn't quite make it. I think I got lost along the way. But about a year later, I'd been in the States, I think for the first time in the States, I was in Chicago. And again, I was lost, trying to find my way to some museum alone. And I had a map, and I was trying to work my way from the metro, how to get to it. And a young man came to me, and he said, can I help? And I said, yeah, I'm trying to get here. And he said, oh, that's just a bit further down the road, you've got to turn. He said, look, I'm going that way. Why don't you follow me? And I tell you what, following him was so easy because he got me there. And I tell that story because I say that's the difference between Jesus saying, follow me. He didn't just give us a map or a book and he said, you get there yourself if you keep that path. No, the path is with him. He is the path, right? Didn't he say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. We follow him with all our hearts. So we decide the most important thing in our life is to learn to do what he says, and he will help us to do that. So what does this passage teach us about discipleship? Firstly, I want to say it involves repentance, right? We see in the story Peter falls on his knees. So two things I want to say, that there is an attitude and there is a posture. The attitude is one of humility. Psalm 51, the broken-hearted David realizing his sin after his what he did with Bathsheba, repenting to the Lord. In the midst of all that, he says, a broken spirit and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Our brokenness does not drive God away. It attracts him. He will come to us. That attitude of humility, we need that because we live in a world with celebrities, right? If you're powerful, you're famous, you're wealthy, you have good looks, people put you up. They look up to you. But when you come to God, you don't come with anything that you can claim. It's all rubbish before him. You come as you are in humility, in brokenness. I remember a wonderful story I heard growing up about Muhammad Ali, the world champion boxer, heavyweight champion of the world. And he used to have his nickname. One of his nicknames was the Black Superman. He thought himself really great. And it's a story of him being on a plane once, and the plane was flying, and there was quite a bit of turbulence. So the air stewardess was going up the aisle and telling people, please buckle up your seatbelt. And as Muhammad Ali, heavyweight champion of the world, his seatbelt unbuckled. And so the stewardess says to him, Mr. Ali, please will you buckle up? And he says, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And without batting an eye, the stewardess says to him, Superman doesn't need an airplane either. Please buckle up. Put him in his place. But we need to be put in our place when we come before God to realize that there is nothing we can claim for ourselves before him. So that attitude of humility informs the life of discipleship. But it's not only the attitude of humility, it's the posture of repentance. And so we need to come before him, behold him as he is, to worship him as he is. I referenced Isaiah early on, but 2 Corinthians 3:18 speaks about beholding him with unveiled faces, and then we're being transformed from glory to glory. Right? Think of John 4:23, where God says, Jesus says, the Father seeks those who would worship him in spirit and in truth. God desires that you would behold him daily. So the first step to being a disciple is that action of repentance and of beholding our God. Secondly, it involves obedience. Obedience to His word, obedience, faith. So just like Peter was willing to do what Jesus said, at your word, Lord, we'll let down our nets. We need to do what He says. And you can only do the words of Jesus if you're hearing the words of Jesus. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. So therefore, as John 8:31 tells us, if you are truly my disciples, you will abide in my word. So we need to spend time daily in his word. Remember John 2:3 last week, Mary saying, whatever he says, do. And so it involves not just repentance, but obedience. And thirdly, it involves an all of life response to following him. It requires of us that we surrender to his will, that we walk in his ways. Matthew 10:25 speaks about how a disciple is not greater than his master, nor a student than his teacher, but it's enough that a disciple becomes like his master. That's the goal, that we would be like him in every way. And it requires a complete surrender. Matthew 16:24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. We need a new way of life. And that life involves us saying no to ourselves, our old way of life, and saying yes to Jesus. And it's not an easy way, because he says you'll have to carry a cross. What does the cross signify? A dying of our lives, of our old way of life, of giving up following him so that he can give us new life. Finally, it not only touches us, but it involves us touching others. Because Jesus says to Peter, from now on you will be catching men. Follow me and I will make you to be fishers of men. It's not only for you. Salvation is not just for your sake. Because God so loved the world, he desires all people to hear this good news. And to be called in, to be invited in, because Jesus paid the price. I remember learning last year, somebody sharing with me this wonderful phrase, the gospel comes to you on its way to someone else. The gospel comes to you on its way to someone else. It's not only for you. Who will you share it with? Who will you call? Follow me as I follow Christ. In our mission at NAMS, we say that a disciple who is not trying to make another disciple is not adequately discipled. Because part of discipleship, part of learning to do all that Jesus said to do and making that the most important thing in your life, is that you will then be concerned for those around you who don't know Christ, or they're young in the faith, and you can say, come, let's walk together, let's meet over coffee, let's share scripture. Let's talk about how do we walk after Christ in this way. How do we go on going on? So I want to leave with us these four things really as an application for this wonderful miracle today. Let us give our all to Christ. Let us, like the disciples, leave behind the things that we used to fill our lives up. And let us find in him life, new life. It's a life worth living for. Were the whole realm of nature mine, it were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for this miracle that you worked in Simon's life and the other fishermen to show them not only, Lord, your bountiful grace and provision, but to give an object lesson in how you desire that the abundant life we have received from you at the price that you paid, Jesus, in the cross, dying and then being brought back to life and ascending on high. That life that we have received in the power of your Spirit is meant to be multiplied in others. It's meant to be shared and proclaimed as you proclaim the good news and demonstrated it in your life. So Lord, let us be proclaimers of the good news by our words and demonstrators by our actions. That Lord, you are worth following. That Lord, there is none like you. We thank you today and we pray. I want to pray for anyone who is listening to this word, who has never come to that place of surrender to you, Jesus, of repentance of their sins, and of trusting in your death and resurrection, the price you paid, so that we may be free. I pray that this word will help them, will draw them into you, and that, Lord, they may be bold to come and find us out so that we can help them grow in you, help them find you and then grow in you. So, Father, we pray for that word. And I pray for each one of us that we may go on as your disciples to walk with all of our hearts for you and to help to be your instrument to lead others to you as well. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.